We're going to be reading from Revelation, chapter 11, verse 19, and the whole of chapter 12 and chapter 13, as we go through the sermon. You might like a Bible, if you haven't brought one with you, just to follow. And if you do, then Jane's on hand. Thank you, Jane. We didn't have any collusion before, but both the way John has led us in worship and the way James has shared with us has really pointed us to my first question for tonight's sermon, to do with our walk with the Lord, and whether it's that need for clean hands and a clean heart to be in his presence, whether it's a sense of needing to love him and everything else will flow. It's all to do with the way in which we walk with the Lord and our relationship with him. So my question is, how is your walk with the Lord? I'm going to move on quickly to save you having to answer. I'm going to assume it's okay, probably. But I suspect there are times when it's not always rosy, that along with the mountaintops there'll be valleys from time to time. There are days when it feels like the world's against you and your prayers are not heard, which is something a lady in hospital said to me this morning. I guess it's true for her and probably familiar to you as well. There are days when our walk with the Lord is a struggle. And the church, what about the church? The church. The church in the West is struggling to hold it together. I guess we're relatively well placed at Saltersford Church. But what never fails to amaze me when I go on brethren or ex-brethren sort of gatherings is how many are declining, how this kind of number is the average number in the church, in most brethren evangelical churches, and yet declining, some closing. And most mainline traditional denominations also are in decline. It seems that we have to run harder and faster just to stand still. And it's no longer the case, is it, that, you know, we proclaim the gospel out through the open windows and doors, that people will stop to listen, that people will express an interest, that people will feel a need even to hear what we've got to say. Depressed? Well, perhaps with good reason, but maybe chapters 12 and 13 can help us understand what's going on in our world and also give us hope. It's good to remind ourselves before reading these amazing visions, firstly, that John is not on LSD or any equivalent narcotic drug. This is not some scatty dream he's having, perhaps on a par with the strange ones that you might have. But this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's there in the first verses of the Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1. A revelation of Jesus Christ given to John by an angel. So as obscure and as difficult as this can be to understand, it is the Word of God. And it's for our edification and our benefit and our blessing. It's good to remember as well, secondly, that it's a letter. And it's a letter written to seven churches in Asia sometime later on in the first century, when Roman emperors, beginning with Nero and continuing with Domitian after him, are elevating their own status to that of divinity. They're pressurizing citizens to bow down before statues of them and proclaim them, Roman emperors, as Lord and as God. And this has the effect of persecuting the church. For whom? Let's face it, if anybody asked us to bow down and worship them as Lord, could we say that? Because the only one that we worship is the Lord Jesus. The only one that we would bow our knee to is Jesus Christ. The persecution is fierce. Nero, Domitian, famous, if you read your church history, for torturing, killing, in extreme cases, Christians. So the letter is written to encourage. There are visions of Christ. There are glimpses of heaven in which the people of God, marked with the seal of God, reign with Christ. So as tough as it is on earth for these Christians, the future, glory, belongs to them. So to them, and to us, in whatever difficult situations perhaps you find yourself in sometimes, in your walk of faith or the churches we find ourselves in, the whole of Revelation, the big picture, is simple. There's a war on, the battle is tough, but hang on in there, because we win in the end. Oh, giving away the ending now, haven't I? Sorry. And really, that's the summary of these two chapters tonight. Chapter 11 and verse 19, which we did touch on last time, signifies just another stage, if you like, in this revelation. Another level, another angle is about to unfold before us. And as you read through the book, you'll see that in various stages of this revelation, that a door opens, or a gate opens, or in this case, a temple opens. We've seen it in chapter 4, we'll see it again in chapter 15 and chapter 19. And John's vision, therefore, or the vision given to John, blossoms out into another level, another angle, another aspect of what's going on. Here the temple opens, and the Ark of the Covenant can be seen. Sorry, I should read it then. God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So the temple opens, the Ark of the Covenant is seen, and the usual bad weather accompanies this new aspect of the vision. So even before this vision bursts on our eyes, here are some reminders for God's people as they hear this. God's presence, his temple, it's where he dwells in Old Testament thought. The thunder, the lightning, the hailstones, these things accompany his presence as you read through the Old Testament. People of Israel through the wilderness, some of the Psalms, you know, bad weather comes before him, it seems. So his presence, and also his covenant of love to his people. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments within, where God met with Moses and through Moses the people of Israel and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the promise I make to you. His presence and his covenant of love. So whatever's to come in these next couple of chapters, this is what we stand on. These promises of his presence and his love. So now the drama unfolds. And firstly, the characters are introduced. And we'll read chapter 12 and the first 9 verses. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And the first thing to notice is that this is a sign, a great and wondrous sign, verse 1. It's symbolic. These creatures are symbols of a reality that is behind them. And these symbols appear in heaven. In other words, the heavenly realms, as Roger picked out from Ephesians chapter 1, as it goes on in Ephesians chapter 6, to speak about the spiritual realms. This isn't that place of perfection that comes at the end of this book, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the spiritual realms, the heavenly realms, where things happen that are mirrored here on earth. And firstly, we see this woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. So there are some divine characteristics about this woman. This clothed with the sun is something that we've read before, haven't we? It's reminiscent of Christ and the vision of him. With a crown of 12 stars, which is a clue as to her identity. And she's pregnant and about to give birth. And in verse 5 we find out that this child is a son who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. So the son is Jesus Christ. Verse 5 sees that son born, the nativity, and taken up to heaven, the ascension. In just half a sentence, really, we see the first and last act of his time on earth. Nothing in between, nothing of his childhood, nothing of his ministry, nothing of his death and resurrection. His whole life, though, on earth, is captured in that sentence. He's born and he's ascended into heaven before this dragon could devour him. So the child is Jesus. Who does this make the mother? Well, some think it's Mary, which I suppose makes sense from our point of view. And certainly the Roman Catholics think that this is Mary. Others, though, think, and you know me, this is pay your money, make your choice sort of thing. Others think that, in fact, the mother, the woman, is Israel, the Old Testament people of God, out from whom come this child, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This makes sense, doesn't it, of the 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. It makes sense of her needing to be protected after the ascension. So the New Testament people of God are protected. The church is protected. And that actually goes back to chapter 11, the last time we looked at this, where we saw those two witnesses, the church, who were prophesying for 1,260 days, that period of time of the church. And that makes sense now with here in chapter 12, after the woman is taken to the desert, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So on this basis, therefore, the suggestion is that the woman is the people of God, both the Old Testament people of God, from whom came the Son, Jesus Christ, and now the New Testament people of God, the church. And on this basis, then, even though the dragon seeks the woman or the church, the church is safe in a place prepared by God, even if it is a desert with its suggestions of testing and difficulty. Jesus said, didn't he, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It fits here. The church is protected by Christ. Which brings us to the dragon, who's identified quite clearly in verse 9 as the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Devil is Greek word, I think. Satan is a Hebrew word. Both mean deceiver, the one who leads the whole world astray. It's interesting that in world thought at that time, as people reflected on what they saw in the world and the battle between good and evil that they could perceive, it's a dragon that features most often. So not just in the Old Testament where we read about dragons, and there's one in Daniel, isn't there? And there's one in the Psalms, I think. But actually in other communities of people, you know, at the same time contemporary to Israel and back through history, that they put, what's the word? They paint pictures of a dragon locked in battle, good against evil. And where it's not a dragon, it's often a serpent. And John's readers know exactly what this is about. The dragon is the one who would seek to undo God's plans that he has through God's people, by leading God's people, indeed all people, astray. And that's always been the case. As we know from our own scriptures, the devil's there right in the first couple of chapters, isn't he? To lure away God's people from God's plan. Now this dragon, this devil, clearly has some power and authority. He has heads and horns and crowns. And he's able to swipe away a third of the stars. The devil is powerful. We clearly need to be aware of the threat of this deceiver. But we also need to listen to what we've read, don't we? This war in heaven. God's angels won, the devil's angels lost, and they were hurled down to the earth. For all his power, he's only a creature and not an equal with God. It never was a fight, an equal fight between good and evil. There was always going to be just one winner. And he's been defeated now in this heavenly realms, Star Wars, Battlestar Galactica type of battle. And what's more, we can defeat him too. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He was filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." You see the elements of victory for defeating this evil foe? The blood of the Lamb. We've just sung about this. We've just drank of the blood of the Lamb. The vision here is saying, this voice is saying, this is where salvation comes from. Christ's death, his sacrifice on a cross, defeats the work of the evil one and breaks his hold on us. You know, that veil, it is lifted. The minds that are closed, the eyes that are closed, are now opened. You know, that the one who roams around seeking to devour us can no longer do that. By faith in Christ's sacrifice, we have access to that same power that has defeated him in the heavenly places. We will receive the seal of God that marks us out as belonging to God, and therefore protected by him. And we're able to witness, to give testimony to this. And even the death of the earthly body isn't enough to knock us off course, because victory is ours in eternity because of Christ and his cross. Can you imagine the people of John's time, persecuted, hearing these words and thinking, yes, here's something that we can hold on to. Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them." Verse 13, then, to the end of the chapter, gives more detail of this woman's flight to the wilderness and the protection that she has under the hand of God. "When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. So unable to gain mastery over the church, triumphant, he turns his attention to those who live on the earth. In chapter 13. Now come two beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. For it is man's number. His number is 666. So what are we to make of this? Well, again, every book you read will give you a slightly different interpretation. Some here, so this is a distillation, right, of most of it that I've read this week. Some want to see the evil equivalent of the Holy Trinity here. Dragon is the father of all lies, of course. The beast from the sea is the Christ figure. He has power and authority, indeed power and authority over every tribe and nation, people and tongue. He has a fatal wound, just like Christ had, that has been healed, just as Christ was. And people worship him just as they do Christ. And he also has this book, doesn't he? Or at least, if you're not in the Lamb's book, then you belong to this beast. A A Christ figure, did I say? Antichrist figure is what we should say. And the beast from the earth then has a Holy Spirit role. He has an authority of his own, as the Holy Spirit does within the Trinity, and yet he encourages the worship of the Antichrist. He's a performer or an enabler of the performance of signs and wonders. And in direct contrast to the sealing by the Holy Spirit that Christians receive, we have the mark of the beast. Well, I'm not sure about pinning it down quite so closely. Yet it seems certain, don't you, doesn't it? As you read this, as you look at the big picture, that we're talking here about evil in every form, and evil personified, and in all the ways that we can perceive evil in our world today. These beasts had authority over nations. We see that, don't we, in the regimes, in the governments that oppress people today. You just take power and authority upon themselves and keep people down. These beasts had the authority, or whatever it was, the will within them to slander God and to blaspheme his name. How many philosophies and isms are there in our world today that do just that and draw people to them and call people to slander God and to blaspheme his name? These beasts set forth ways of life, idols, if you like, that are to be worshipped. Things that appeal to the base nature that is human and which draw people in. These beasts give people what they want, whereas Christ gives people what they need. You see, this is the battle we face as Christians. These subtle, or perhaps not so subtle, lures away from our faith. Temptations in the flesh that draw us away from Christ and our devotion to him. This is the battle that the church faces, this war that the church faces. The war against indifference and antipathy to our doctrines and the things that we hold so dear out there. This is what's going on in this period. This is the period of the 1,260 days. This is the period of the 42 months or the 3.5 years. This is the time, the times two and time and a half that is talked about here. This is this period now where the church is being warred against, and yet will come through in the end. A couple of things we should touch on, shouldn't we? Because I'm sure you're expecting me to. The significance of the beast having a fatal wound, but recovering. Loads of speculation about this. In John's time, so as the original readers were reading this, Nero had committed suicide. But there was all sorts of talk about him being seen again, about him making decisions. In fact, edicts were given out in Nero's name, even though he'd committed suicide. You know, there was that sense of he died, but actually he was still alive. Back in the 80s, Ronald Reagan was shot and came back to life again. The Pope was shot and came back to life again. It was within a few years of each other, weren't they? And we had people on the phone in the house where we lived ringing up and saying, "Have you seen the news? Have you seen the news? This is revelation. It's coming alive now. You know, these things are happening. This is the beast." Whether it was Reagan or the Pope, you pick who's your money again. The sense, I think, from the books is that you can't pin it down to any one person necessarily. And what they want to do in the books, generally speaking, is speak about any form of evil that seems to be defeated in one breath and yet returns again. So, for instance, the whole Nazi thing and the war. And the war defeats it, and yet it still exists, doesn't it, in small pockets here, there, everywhere. You know, it's had a fatal wound, but it's still around. That kind of thing. The mark of the beast, the number 666. The real significance here is that there is a mark of the beast And if you're alive on earth at the time when this comes around, and we are, if you don't belong to God and have his seal on your head, then you will have the mark of the beast on your head. And the gist of it here, isn't it, is that you can't buy and sell, you can't wheel and deal, you can't live your life unless you have that mark. This is the persecution that comes against Christian people. So it's the mark that's significant. The number 666, again, has been attributed to so many different things. In John's time of writing this, apparently they had alphabets, but they didn't have a very good numbers system, and so letters were given numbers. And so your name could be added up to be given a total. So for John, here you go. If you translate Nero from the Latin into the Greek, and therefore you have to put an extra letter on the end to make it Neron, I think it is, and then you add up the numbers in the Greek that they're given it, it comes to 666. Okay? If, and this is very clever, if you take A as 100, this is our alphabet, B is 101, C is 102, right the way through the alphabet, and add up Hitler, it comes to 666. And I did it before I came out, just to prove it. And I left it to the end of the sermon, because I know you'll be doing it now, won't you, before you go home. So you see, I think I could make Roger's name add up. You couldn't you? Any system you like, any of you, challenge me. I reckon you could make 666 sooner or later. It's not, I don't think, the point, you know, that it's going to be any one particular person. The significance is the mark. You need to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, not marked by the Antichrist. That's the important thing. Get that sorted out. And of course, 666, it says, it's man's number. Therefore, it's not God's number. If God had a number, what number would you give him? Perfect number? 7. 3 lots of 7? Well, 7-7. Let's call it 7-7-7. 666 falls short, doesn't it? Every way you look at it, of 7-7-7. The mark of the beast, man's number, will never be as great as God's number, 777. And apparently, and I throw this in for good measure, Jesus Christ, or was it just Christ? I can't remember, I haven't written it down. In Greek, with the numbers, when you add them up, come to 888. Better still, the number of man, 666, and not the number of God, and it'll never be as great as him. So there we are. The final thing then. Life may be tough. Your walk with Christ, it may be a struggle. It may be tough. For our churches, it may be tough. But here we are in verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. It may well come to that. It has already in some parts of the world. It may well come to that in this country as this period of history plays out. But as tough as it is, we can be assured of one thing, and that is the victory of Christ over the evil one, and the victory that we can share in heavenly places. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, for the exercise of the mind that it gives us. And Lord, though we don't fully understand every detail of this at this time, Lord, we know that one day we will understand and all will become crystal clear. And yet this we do know, that you have triumphed, that on the cross you triumphed not only over sin, but also over the evil one, over the works of the evil one. And we praise you for that. We thank you that he has been cast down from heaven and has no part to play anymore in the spiritual realms. We thank you that even as he seeks to devour God's people and the church, that you have your hand upon us all. Lord, that the church will never be defeated. And Lord, too, we can have the victory through faith in your blood and through the power of our testimony and witness. Lord, help us stand fast on these things, we pray. In Jesus' name.